Good evening. Our text this evening begins in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. 1 Thessalonians 3, 6. The apostle writes, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us, as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith? Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Let us pray together. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of faith that you have given us, that you have revealed your Son to us, that you have revealed your ways to us. And Father, we are thankful that we can believe you, that we can trust you, and that we can obey you and follow you. And Father, we thank you in this, that you have blessed us not just with an individual faith, but with a community of believers, a group, Father, who follow your Son, the church. Because Father, we know that alone we would not stand, but that together we can encourage each other, that we can build each other up, that we can be equipped in your word through the work that we do with each other here in this place. Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And Father, indeed you have given us life evermore in your Son, and we share in it together. And Father, help us to reach that new life together in your Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So this morning we considered the wiles of the adversary as he afflicts the people of God, how he attacks us using other people and seemingly mundane things, how if we're looking for a good excuse to ignore his attacks, we can find those good excuses, right? We can say that, well, this is just the way of things, this is the way the world works, this is the way that people work, and we can ignore the fact that our faith is under attack by the adversary. We saw this morning how he tries to play Christian love against the work of God, how it, particularly in the case of Jason in Thessalonica, he's setting Paul up in a bind, right, where if he stays away from Thessalonica, Jason is protected, but his work is not advanced there. The gospel is not advanced there. But how if he goes into Thessalonica to encourage the brethren and advance the gospel there, it's going to bring harm to the household of Jason. All right, so we saw that this morning. And we saw how the adversary seeks to discourage us through the troubles that other people face. So remember, that's the thing that Paul fears has happened among them, that they have been moved by the afflictions that they have witnessed, and Paul is afraid that the tempter has come and tempted you, in his words, and our labor would be in vain. And it's for this reason that he fears that the tempter has been in among the brethren and has tempted them away from the faith. It's for that reason that Paul sends Timothy to check on things and to encourage them in the faith. Our text this evening continues that thought, and it brings it to its conclusion. All right, Paul has sent Timothy out. He's worried that the Thessalonians are going to be troubled by Paul's own affliction, that they're going to lose heart and that they're going to lose their faith on account of it, because the adversary has been sowing discouragement left, right, and center. And so Paul sends Timothy out to see whether there is any cause for discouragement, whether his fears are justified. And what we see happening in tonight's text is that Timothy's report to Paul, what he finds in Thessalonica among the brethren there, dispels all of the discouragement that the adversary has sown. All of this fear that Paul has, somehow the tempter has tempted them. All of this fear that is probably going on in the Thessalonian church about Paul's status. Because remember, the last time they've seen him, he's been persecuted by the synagogue of the Jews there in Thessalonica. He's been chased out of town. Jason has been brought out. Others have been brought out. They've had to give security. They're probably worried about Paul and what's happening with him. And through this one encouraging report, all of that discouragement from the adversary gets dispelled. So I want us to consider tonight this thing that is so powerful is to thwart the schemes of the adversary. Because you look at what has done it in the text here. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. And that is the thing that in this text dispels all of the work of the adversary. It undoes all of those schemes of the devil. It is the faith of these brothers who live in the city of Thessalonica. And as we consider our text tonight, we must never lose sight of the power of our own faith. And the myriad ways that it goes out from us and influences and touches those around us. Right, we can't think of ourselves as just individual islands, right? That our faith is primarily about our relationship just between us and God, and it's all a vertical relationship, and so long as I have that individual relationship between me and God going right, that's all that matters. Well, that's not the way the New Testament presents the faith. The faith is also a broad set of horizontal relationships, right, between all of the members of the Lord's church. And that our faith doesn't just influence us, right? It's not just a matter of whether I am in God's good graces. But my faith also reaches out and touches other people. And your faith reaches out and touches other people and has a huge influence. Again, what Paul writes in this letter is a testament to that. That even Paul, the apostle of Christ, who has seen Christ and spoken with Christ, has been discouraged, but his spirits are lifted on account of their faith. The faith of men and women whose names, by and large, we don't know. I mean, we know Jason, and we know, I think in Acts, Luke records the names of maybe one or two others from the city of Thessalonica that we come across in other parts of the story. But apart from that, we don't know any of their names. We don't know who they are. From a worldly standpoint, they're nobodies. They're small fries. And yet their faith encourages and lifts up even the Apostle Paul. The first thing I want us to notice from our text tonight is the way that Paul describes their faith, the name that Paul gives to Timothy's report. Go back to verse 6. He says, now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. And we'll drop the thought there. I want us to see there what Paul calls this report. He says that Timothy has brought us the good news of your faith and love. And the language that Paul uses here is interesting. Timothy has brought him good news. The verb that's translated that brought good news is the same word as the noun form, good news. In other words, gospel, evangelion, right? It's the Greek word that we get the English word evangelism from, right? Evangelism comes from euangelion. And the verb that Paul is using here shares a root with that. It's the same word, just changed into a verb. That Timothy is bringing good news, and that good news is about their faith and love. Paul's choice of words here, of course, is intentional. It's always intentional, right? He's guided by the Spirit. But to those who have heard the gospel, the good news, the euangelion, the language that he uses here is pretty evocative. All right, I want us to consider just briefly the way that this word is used in other places in the New Testament. Go to Luke chapter 1. We'll just do a really brief survey of the way that it's used in Luke, just to give us a sense of how this word is normally used. Luke chapter 1. You remember at the beginning of Luke 1, Gabriel appears to Zechariah, and he tells him that his wife Elizabeth is going to conceive and bear a son. And in verse 18, Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And you remember, Gabriel kind of has this indignant response in verse 19, like, "Don't you know who I am?" Verse 19, the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." It's exactly the same verb that Gabriel uses there, that Paul has used in our text in 1 Thessalonians. He is bringing good news to Zechariah, right, that God is going to be accomplishing his purposes through this son that he is going to give to Elizabeth, John the Baptist. Right, likewise, in chapter 2 and verse 10, right, by that point, Jesus has been born, and an angel appears to some shepherds who are near the city. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 10, the angel said to the shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." The angel brings good news to the shepherds, of course, that good news being the birth of Christ. Or in chapter 3, verse 18, this is in the ministry of John the Baptist. This is the way that Luke describes it. "So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people." It's the same verb there. Or we could as easily translate that, he brought good news or proclaimed good news to the people. All right, in English it takes us three words to express this. In Greek it's all just one word. He brought good news. All right, this is used to describe Jesus' ministry as well. In Luke chapter 4, in verse 18, remember whenever Jesus is in Nazareth, and he's worshiping in the synagogue, and he's given the Isaiah scroll to do the scripture reading for that day in the synagogue. And he turns to Isaiah 61, where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Alright, that's Jesus' job, to bring good news to the poor. "He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And remember, Jesus says right after this, "Guys, I just fulfilled this scripture." Alright, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. Right, or later in chapter 4, verse 43, We'll start in verse 42. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Again, the same verb that we've seen in our text tonight. I must bring good news of the kingdom of God to these other towns. That's why I'm here, Jesus says. All right, and throughout the rest of Luke's gospel, this is used many times to describe bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. Right? In fact, the only times that we see this in the whole New Testament referring to anything other than the good news of Christ. In other words, the capital G, good, capital N, news, what we typically call the gospel. Right? The only time that we see it used of something other than that is in Luke chapter 1, whenever the good news is that Elizabeth is going to conceive. And here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, whenever the good news is that the brethren in Thessalonica have remained faithful. Every other time it is used in the New Testament, it's talking about the good news of Christ, the gospel. And Paul's language here is meant to be evocative. All right, this is obviously good news on a different order of magnitude. Right? It's not the good news that saves us, but it is different only in degree. It is not different in kind. It's good news of the same variety. So the good news is that these brethren in Thessalonica are being saved. Right? This is not the good news that saves us. It's the good news that they are being saved. And it should make sense to us that these two kinds of good news are related. In other words, whenever we think about the good news of our faith, the good news of our love, that it should make us think of the capital G, good, capital N, news, the gospel of Christ. Because our faith in the good news of Jesus Christ implicates us into that good news. In other words, when we believe who Jesus is, and when we obey Jesus, it makes us part of that good news. Think of the way that Paul talks about our baptism in Romans chapter 6. Go to Romans chapter 6. This is really important for the way that we think about our faith. Because again, our faith is not primarily about us, like individually. My faith is not about me and your faith is not about you. What faith does, Paul says, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, is do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Look at the way that Paul binds our baptism to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. If you have been baptized into Christ, you have been implicated into that death, burial, and resurrection. Right? You have been crucified with Christ, Paul says. You have died. You've been buried. And you are dead to sin. If we've joined with Christ in all of those things, Paul says, we're also going to join Him in His new life. And that's Paul's point. We really are joined with Christ in death, and we will really be joined with Him in His new life. That our faith in the good news makes us part of the good news. Right? It is as if we have been crucified, because we will surely be raised, joining in His resurrection. And so it makes sense for Paul to relate these kinds of good news, to say that Timothy has brought us the good news of your faith. Excuse me. As we said earlier, the good news of Jesus is that we can be saved. The good news of our faith is that we are being saved. In other words, that we're participating in the gospel of Christ. Our faith is a participation in the good news of Christ. And in that way, it becomes a presentation of the gospel. Remember the way that Paul talks about the Lord's Supper, for example. And this is just a for example. Whenever we take the Lord's Supper, besides remembering His death, burial, and resurrection, we are also proclaiming His death until He comes again. Right? That by engaging in our faith, by living out our faith, we're engaged in a presentation of the good news. Right? There's a hymn in our hymnals. Actually, I didn't check this one to see if it was in our hymnals. Let me look real quick. The World's Bible. Do we have it in this hymnal? Let me have a look here. Yeah, it is in there. It's number 788. This is one of those hymns, I'll confess, I've gotten into arguments with people over this hymn. It gets knocked in our circle sometimes. At least I know people who have knocked it, and I've argued with them. And you can argue that maybe it overstates the case, or maybe it's not well written. But remember the central message of this hymn. Right, that ultimately the good news of Christ is proclaimed in our faith. Right, that we, the way that we live, we are a living presentation of the gospel. And that is essentially the way that we should understand our faith. That we are joined in the good news of Christ whenever we have faith in that good news. In this way, the good news of Christ never stops unfolding. In other words, the gospel is not something that is just contained to, you know, well, what period of time do we want to contain it to? Do we want to contain it to the 3 years of Jesus' ministry? Do we want to contain it to the short period of time that He was on the cross? Do we want to contain it to, you know, maybe what we sometimes call the Passion Week, where He's crucified and then the Sunday following where He rose from the dead? The Bible's teaching is that the good news of Christ is not just bound up in that moment. Right? That the good news points to the cross, that it is the culmination of the good news, but it doesn't stop at the cross. Right? Because what Christ did at the cross reaches out across all of space and time. That in other words, Jesus' sacrifice then is still effective today. Right? Otherwise, what business would we have believing in it? Why would we even care if it doesn't have any sort of effect today? Christ's sacrifice is still in effect today. And I'm not saying that He's being crucified right now. What I'm saying is that the effects of His crucifixion, the effects of His sacrifice, still continue today. The good news is not contained in that single moment, but is present with us here and now. And through our faith, God allows us to be part of how that good news unfolds in the here and now. And the good news of our faith produces the same fruit as the good news of the cross. Look at what Paul says happens whenever he has received this report. Return to our text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 7. For this reason, brothers, because Timothy came back and brought us the good news of your faith. For this reason, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. All right, their faith has comforted Paul in his affliction. Excuse me. All right, now Paul talks this way a lot about being in affliction and being comforted in affliction. Consider, for example, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, the beginning of that letter to Corinth. He writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." And what Paul reveals to us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 is that sometimes we get to be part of that comfort for other people. Right? And again, that God has lots and lots of ways that he can comfort people in their afflictions. But in this particular case, Paul says the way that God comforts him in his affliction while he's waiting in Athens is by hearing about their faith in the city of Thessalonica. And furthermore, our faith is a foretaste of the joys of heaven. All right, remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, that Lazarus is comforted in Abraham's bosom, whereas the rich man is tormented because of the lives that they lead. And likewise, we participate in the example of Lazarus, who suffered in this life in order that he may attain comfort in the next life. All right, so that's the first thing that we should notice about the value of our faith, that it is a participation in the gospel of Christ and that it brings comfort in the same way that the gospel of Christ brings comfort. The next thing that we should notice is what Paul says in verse 8. 1 Thessalonians 3:8. "For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord." Look at how much weight Paul puts on their faith, and by extension, on our faith. He says it's a source of life, of refreshing for him. And again, this is kind of tied back to participation in the good news of Christ. Jesus, in his life, death, and resurrection, he's the absolute source of our life. And yet our own faith is also a source of life and renewal for others. In other words, part of the work that Christ does gets done through us and gets done through us being steadfast and faithful. And their faith in Thessalonica is such a boon to Paul that he doesn't know how to offer sufficient thanks for it. Look at what he says in verse 9. "What thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." He is so joyful at the report that Timothy has brought him, this good news that Timothy has brought him. He's so overwhelmed by it. He doesn't know how to properly give thanks for it. He can't give it expression. And here's Paul's response to their faith. We read in verse 11. "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Paul's response to their faith is to pray for it. This is what Paul's doing in verses 11 through 13. It's a prayer. May God and Jesus direct our way to you. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love, so that he may establish your hearts. It's a prayer that God will direct Paul's way to them, not simply for fellowship, but so that he can continue to encourage them and exhort them. Remember, one of the things that the adversary does is he tries to cut us off from these opportunities for growth. And he's praying that God gives him opportunities to go in and teach the brethren there, to encourage them and exhort them, to, in his words, supply what is lacking in their faith. And he also prays in verse 12, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. This phrase, to increase and to abound, this language should be familiar to us as we're nearing the end of our Genesis study in the auditorium class in here. I don't think we can count the number of times that we've seen similar phrasing here. Increase and abound. If we're thinking of the law, should immediately take us back to all of these times in Genesis. This covenant command that God gives in the very beginning, be fruitful and multiply, he says to the man and the woman in the garden. Be fruitful and multiply, he says to Noah. I will make you a great nation, he says to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Right? May the Lord make you increase and abound. Taps into all of that covenant language that we've been reading in Genesis. This is our be fruitful and multiply. Right? The promise is for us and for our children that God will make of us a great nation, to put it back in the language of Genesis. But it's a nation not of physical boundaries, not a nation composed of earthly citizenship. It's not a nation that's measured just in sheer numbers. It is something that is measured in love for one another and for all. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And there we see Paul, as he always does, looking forward to the last day, when Jesus returns. He prays for their faith to stay strong, that they can continue to participate in the good news of Christ. So the call for us this evening, remember that your faith affects more than just yourself. Right? If you've most of us, I think we've all been around the block a few times. We've probably witnessed people fall away. And you know what an immense burden that can be. How much of a difference that can make in people's lives. I think in particular of Holly's dad. I'd meant to mention him this morning. Whenever we have these warnings about the adversary testing our faith, that applies to anybody and everybody. Holly's dad was one of these guys that you would never think that he would be the one to fall away. He was passionate about Jesus. He was passionate about obedience to God. He was an elder in the Lord's church and had been for several years. I've heard him just passionately exhort people to serve God better. And yet he fell away. And watching him fall away, and watching all of the ripple effects of that, all of the things that changed kind of downstream of him losing his faith, has been Well, I mean, it's like what we saw in Thessalonians. It's very discouraging. But it's also, it kind of startles you to recognize just how much of an effect one person's faith can have on so much and on so many. And remember that yours, your faith, has a similar impact on so many people around you and on so many of the things around you. In Christ, your faith is a source of life, joy, and strength to those around you. And the adversary, in trying to strip your faith away, is not just trying to send one soul into hell, but is trying to snatch the souls of all those around you. It's like when you start a hole in a garment, whenever you break one thread and start pulling the raveling out, right? And you start making a big hole in the garment. That's what the adversary tries to do to the Lord's people. Pick at one and see how many fall out. It might be helpful to think of this in terms of, you remember the moral of It's a Wonderful Life, you know, the Jimmy Stewart film. We see just what a huge gap is left from the absence of this one man, this one guy, George Bailey, who thinks that he's a nobody, thinks that it would be good if he had never been born. His life is so inconsequential. And that's the point of the film, is he's shown just how consequential his life has been, even though he doesn't think it was all that consequential. But remember that your faith is precisely that way. You may not think of it, you know, you may not think much of it in your own eyes. You may not think that you have a big influence on those around you, but you do. And so the call this evening is to heed your faith and to use your faith as a source of encouragement for those around you, and to pray for the faith of each other. Dennis has selected number 821. Jesus is tenderly calling. As we mentioned earlier, from Romans 6, baptism into Jesus is a participation in his death, burial, and resurrection. It may be that you're here and that you are not participating in the death and burial of Jesus through baptism. And if that's the case, you won't participate in the resurrection of Jesus either. And so the call tonight is to repent of your sins, confess Jesus, and be baptized into that death and burial so that you can also experience that resurrection into new life. Or it may be that you're here, but you've fallen away from that calling, that the tempter has tempted you, and your labor up to this point has been in vain. We call you back to the faith. Or it may be that you're simply in need of some other prayers. Whatever your need is this evening, we stand ready to help you if you make them known by coming forward as together we stand and sing.